Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you. It's a pretty serious passage, isn't it? Let's pray that we can take it in humbly and with God's help. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks for your word. We pray now that we will sit under it, be transformed by it, and live it in our lives. Amen. Hell is not a joke. Yet, we could be excused to think, well, it is. It seems that that's the best way society has of thinking about hell. How many TV shows have you seen where hell, Satan, is more of a comedy sketch, a funny byline, a whole movie made up on the premise that hell could be fun? We've got this latest comedy drama, which is a shocker. Reaper, it's just not funny either, but it's about Satan dressed in a suit and goes around tricking people. We've got that movie of years ago of Elizabeth Hurley, a beautiful lady who tricks people into doing what she wants. It's all funny. It's all light and humour. Those younger ones of us who know The Simpsons know there's many episodes where hell is the part of a funny story of crazy Homer. Hell seems to be a joke to our society. Hell, well, it's just Satan with pointy red horns and a pitchfork. It was only last week a friend said to me, you know what, hell isn't really that scary because all my friends are going to be there. And I thought, that's right, I remember my last year at school and all our friends, we were talking and we were getting up to mischief and we all said, well, hell's going to be great because it'll be a party, we can do what we want, all the bad things are the stuff we want to do, so we'll be in hell doing it together, fantastic. Everybody jumped on that bandwagon, thought it was funny. But today, we hit this passage in our travelling with Jesus on his way to the cross. And we see Jesus decides it's time to talk about hell for real. Actually, more specifically, it's time to talk about the one who can put you there. And that is what we will see today. You see, the way we pick up this story in chapter 12 is that it starts up not long after all the slamming that Jesus did to the Pharisees last week. If you were with us last week, we saw that Jesus just went on this blast against the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. What they did on the outside in their impressiveness, well, it was a fraud because on the inside they were a cavern of wickedness and greed. And he launched into them, and they loved popularity. These guys. They loved popularity. That was part of their hypocrisy. Instead of being servants of the people as God's leaders, the Pharisees, they loved being popular in the marketplaces. And not long after this, Jesus finds himself in a situation of popularity. The position that the Pharisees loved and craved. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Thousands gathered. They're trampling on one another. It's that crowded. And in contrast to the Pharisees, who loved that sort of attention, Jesus was more concerned about warning his disciples about what he condemned the Pharisees for. He said to them, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." So he's warning them not to be the same. If you want to know what it's like to be the same, go back and look at the previous section where he details what real hypocrisy looks like. It's a hypocrisy where you pretend to be right with God in all the rituals and the things you do and the way you carry yourself, but on the inside, you and God are very far apart. Danger is that they could be like these leaders. See, we become like our leaders, sometimes for good, sometimes for bad. We become like those who are in charge of us. It's tragic when you see kids brought up in an alcoholic family and then as they grow up, they become alcoholics themselves. It's tragic when people follow those into disaster. But there's the good. Paul and Timothy in the New Testament are a great example. Paul instructs Timothy, leads Timothy, tells Timothy, be a godly man, lead God's people in this place at this time, modelling good leading. So don't be like the hypocrites. Don't let them lead you into hypocrisy. And he gives them an illustration which they would have perfectly understood. The yeast of the Pharisees is their hypocrisy. You see, the Jews knew that when it came to Passover time, they ate unleavened bread, flat bread. You can't have flat bread and yeast together. If you put yeast there, it's going to grow and grow and grow. It ain't going to be unleavened anymore. Very specific instructions in Exodus not to have yeast in your bread at the Passover. If you do, it grows. If you have yeast, it's like hypocrisy. If you leave it there, you tolerate it, it'll grow. Just like unleavened bread that is no longer unleavened. And I think about this, and I wonder about what happened last night. That was a crazy turnaround of voting, where this state just went berserk for the opposition. And many commentators, we've heard it for a long time, everybody knew that was going to be a massive change, but the commentators constantly said it's because people had had enough that they weren't what they were supposed to be. That was what people were saying. That is what it seems to be. People had enough, in other words, of their hypocrisy. Their real hypocrisy, their perceived hypocrisy, however you see it, the whole state turned because they had enough. And Jesus is saying, if you aren't what you're supposed to be, then be warned. And we need to ask at this point, I wonder if you think about this, why is it such a big deal to be a little bit hypocritical? Why does it really matter if something I do at home and what I do in public is different when it doesn't really hurt anyone, it actually benefits others and myself? Why is it such a big deal? Verse 2 and 3. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. See, it matters because God knows everything. God sees everything. You have thoughts, God knows them. I deeply hate my work colleague. They treat me so badly. I despise them. I won't tell anybody, but I'm thinking it. God knows it. I wonder what it would be like to maybe flirt with somebody at work who I'm not married to. God knows you're thinking that. They are just such a horrible person. I don't trust them. Maybe they're from another culture. Maybe they're from the Middle East. You never verbalise it, but you think it. God knows you're thinking it. Have you ever said to somebody else, this is just between you and me? No, it's not. It's between you, them, and God. Jesus is there in your quiet moments. When you're at the computer by yourself, when you treat your wife with shame, when nobody else knows, nothing that is concealed will be left like that. God knows it already, and at judgment it will all be revealed. The allusion to judgment is that it will come, it is being proclaimed from the roofs. Everything will be made clear, made known. It's a little bit like one of the moments in my life when I was a little kid. I was about 10. For some random reason, I thought I got some blue tack. I know what I could do with the blue tack. I could put it in my hair. Oh, yeah. Goodbye, Michael. I've had many moments like that, but in this one, I put it in my hair and I thought, now I'll get it out now. Yeah, that ain't working. I can't get it out. It's getting worse. Now I've got a big clump. I know what I'll do. This will work. I'll tell Mum. No, didn't do that. I'll cut it out. I flushed the hair and the blue tack, and I just went along. And Mum saw it. That's a bit odd, Mike. You've got a bit of a bald patch in your hair. That wasn't a good thing when her mum had alopecia and lost all her hair. And so she's getting worried about it a bit more and a bit more. And then I'm just going, no, it's not, I don't know, it's not bothering me. And then she says, let's go to the doctor. So we go off to the doctor, and I had a conversation with the doctor just with our eyes. He's looking at me and he's telling me with his eyes, you're so trouble. You did this. I know what you've done. But he became my favourite doctor. He didn't say anything. He just said, look, you may be a bit stressed. Just watch it. See what happens. Oh, you're a good man. Looks back. After Mum was out, then off we go. I've got away with this. This is concealed. It's secret. You little beauty. Years go by. The hair grows back. It's all good. Ah, it's all good, Mum. Don't worry about it. Years go by. The doctor leaves. We get our medical records. I'm in my 20s. I'm married to Jen. And I read them and I start laughing. And Jen, what are you laughing about? Query alopecia. Fake. I start laughing and tell Jen. Jen didn't find it as funny as me. She said, did you tell your mum what you did? No. You need to do that, don't you? Yes, I do. Everything gets revealed, is what I learned from that story. Years later, when I had forgotten about that, I had to say sorry. You know, everything that's in private gets revealed, and sometimes it has public effects now. There's a Christian professor, ethicist, who wrote this paper that I read when I was at college. I can't remember the exact title, but it was something really controversial, like, Christians should have sex in public. That's a bit weird, but his point was, anything that happens in the bedroom in your private affects your public community. In marriage, you have sex, have a kid, that affects your Christian community. If there's going to be somebody else to come, to teach, to grow. In the quiet of your bedroom, you have an adulterous relationship, that is going to be devastating for your Christian community. It affects, it gets revealed. Just because it's in the private, it doesn't stay there. And at the end, everything will be revealed. God knows. And so he's saying, avoid the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Don't fear them. You don't want to be like them. And he says to them, if you do fear them a little, if you are a little bit like them, know this. Verse 4 and 5. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are you scared of people in some contexts? Do you crave the attention of somebody? Are you worried what they might do to you? See, the disciples had the real reality that they might face persecution from these leaders, might face their death. Don't fear them. Because what's the best they're going to do? Let's come up with the worst case scenario. Jesus says, they might kill you. You might think that's a worst case scenario, but let's just think for a moment. That's all they can do. They have no more effect on you. Even if it's death, that's all that can happen. Verse 5, fear him who has the power to send you to hell. It's no laughing matter. Jesus never shies away from talking about hell, and so neither should we. He has the authority to cast us there. See, hell, literally, Gehenna. And that was a place southwest of Jerusalem that was a valley. And in this valley, they used to chuck all their rubbish in. They used to chuck in all the materials that they didn't need. They used to throw in the dead criminals that they'd burn up and destroy and get rid of. You can see why maybe this was used to describe this place after judgment. But it wasn't a great place. There's even a record of back previously with wicked kings used to worship other gods there. Baal Molech, this wicked god, they used to worship there. And you know what they do in this valley Gehenna when they worship this god? They'd sacrifice kids. The worst of worst connotations. We leave the judgment of those who go to hell to the one who has the authority to make it. He knows. He sees what we cannot. He has the right and is able. The choice between humans or God is very important. God decides. Those we fear now are insignificant when heaven and hell are in view. So just think into the future, after your death, 5,000 years, a million years. You think back, there was a time when I was at school and I was really nervous because I had an exam. You're not going to remember something that you feared, an exam. It was such a small moment of your life. In the realms of the big picture of reality of heaven in all of eternity, these moments of fear that we experience now are insignificant, as real and as big as they seem now. We need to stop living our lives as if others have power over us. We worry that those do us harm, but their power is minimal. See, it's expressed in different ways. Maybe when you were at school, maybe now, it was expressed through peer pressure. The fear, if I don't do it, I'm going to be treated differently. What happens if I don't? If I don't go out and drink with my friends? What happens if... You can probably remember school and your peer pressure moments, those times when you felt the peer pressure. Why? Because you were fearful of them. You're fearful of your friends rejecting you. Maybe you're a people pleaser now. Your fear is that people won't be happy with you. Maybe your fear is people won't like you, and so you do everything. You bend over backwards. You go to ridiculous extremes to please people at the cost of other things. Maybe your fear is because you don't want people to make fun of you. Now, if I was honest with you, I would say to you, this crippled me when I was at school. Absolutely crippled me, the idea of people making fun of me. I made no waves. I was never up the front, ironically. I never did anything that was leading. I just kept my head down because I hated it when people made fun of me. And whenever it happened, it set me back even further. The fear of making mistakes meant I made many mistakes and got mocked even more. And you know what happened? You know what I did? Whenever an opportunity came, as I look back, I would do it to others as a fake way of making myself feel a bit better. It was crippling at school. But what happened? Jesus pulled me out of that fear. He pulled me out of that fear when I realised there's an eternity which matters far more, when I need to fear him instead. These people can do nothing to me. And that changed everything for me. Real fear is to fear the one who can send you to hell. You know what? No sooner does Jesus give us these very serious words, and I hope you're feeling them, he gives us extraordinary comfort. Just as his disciples need to hear the warning of hell, his followers get verse 6 and 7. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. See, God cares for the cheapest thing in the marketplace. The cheapest bird, a sparrow, doesn't cost anything. He cares profoundly for. He knows all the hairs on your head. For the hirsute ones amongst you, he even knows all your chest hairs. He knows all your hair. He can count the 3 that I get on my lip when I try and grow a moustache. He cares. and he provides. See, if he cares for the minor little things, of course he cares for you. Of course. You are worth much more to him. There's hell, and it's fearful, but don't be afraid. We don't want to go to hell, but we don't cripple ourselves with fear. You see, he provides us with care and comfort. And if we understand what Jesus is about to promise, you would not take hell flippantly, and you would not let the concept of hell cripple you. Verse 8, really where we hone on in. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. See, if you truly fear God, you choose Jesus over man. That's what Jesus did for me. When I was at university, I went from a crippling fear of needing to not get embarrassed and having people see me in a certain way to going, I don't need to worry about that. I fear God. I acknowledge Jesus. And if we acknowledge Jesus, if we acknowledge that Jesus is on the path to the cross where he dies for our sins, where he makes this all right, what does he promise? He promises that he will acknowledge us before the angels. That's a fantastic way of saying we will be with him forever into eternity. The Pharisees may hate me, the disciples could say, but who cares? I choose Jesus over anyone else because heaven awaits. So you can pick the Son of Man, Jesus, or you can disown him and fear others. But if you disown him, verse 9 tells us very clearly, if you disown him, don't be surprised if he disowns you. And then the reality of the warning becomes real. Acknowledge Jesus. There's probably somewhere, somebody here today who needs to decide definitively that today is the day where I acknowledge him. I'm going to stop just coming to church and like hearing things. I'm going to say, I am now for Jesus. That is what needs to happen. And then in verse 10, we get a bit of a clarification. A clarification with one of the hardest verses to understand, possibly. Let's read verse 10. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. What's this Holy Spirit not forgiving caper? What's this thing? Well, I think we can see that it's continual, persistent, decisive rejection of the message of the Holy Spirit, the Son of Man, Jesus, all the way to the end. It's the totality of a person's view. It's not a rejection in a moment. It can't be. Because those who started the church after Jesus left and the Spirit came, well, look at Peter. What did Peter do just before Jesus died? He disowned him. He rejected him. You reject the Son of Man, he will forgive you. But he turned around. It's not a moment. We don't have to worry, oh, have I rejected the Holy Spirit this time because I've done it really bad? It's not many times. It's not a particularly bad sin. It's not any of those views. It's a continual, persistent, to the end, rejection of the Holy Spirit. It's not Peter. It's more like Judas. What a betrayal. He was implied in the death of the Son of God for a few coins. And when the realization came upon him of what he had done, he didn't turn to Jesus as Lord and seek to acknowledge him and plea for mercy. He killed himself. Rejection to the end. a denial of the Holy Spirit. But you see, when you stand for Jesus, there is a contrast. Instead of rejecting the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit becomes a source of comfort and help. See, this whole passage, this stern warning, you can see, imagine the disciples thinking, I'm on a path of conflict with those who hate Jesus. I'm on a path of conflict with the Pharisees who are now riling up against him. I am in trouble with this. Jesus says in verse 11 and 12, when you are brought before synagogues, rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. He will help. We are not abandoned. See, this is just a specific application of the principle we saw in verse 6 and 7 with the sparrows. God cares and provides. Instead of the Holy Spirit being something we reject, the Holy Spirit empowers and helps the disciples to know what to say. We don't have to fear those who don't fear God. In fact, God will help us deal with them. The Spirit himself is there. What a contrast. God's provision is the Holy Spirit helps us. Peter was there at Pentecost. The Spirit comes, empowered by the Spirit, goes around telling people repentance is here. You need to believe in Jesus. One who rejected the Son of Man at a moment. God cares. Even if we're being attacked, we can feel that, we can see that, we know that he'll help us. There is comfort. How do we finish this? How do we put this together? Who are you going to fear? Humans? What can they do to you? They can change your job, take your job away from you, make you to look like a failure. Somebody can be extraordinarily mean to you. Your friendships can be ruined. People may embarrass you. They may mock you because of your beliefs, which is where the passage has been heading. You may even die. But they have no authority. Who are you going to fear? It needs to be God. Remember that Jesus is there in the dark room, by yourself. And he does have the power to cast to hell. That is his authority. Hell is real. It's scary. And if you fear humans over God, well, it becomes more of a reality for you. But Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he wants them to see that all this is a real reality for you, but acknowledge Jesus. Acknowledge me. Acknowledge me. Brothers and sisters, if you accept Jesus, don't be crippled by, burdened by fear. He promises us. He promises us there are the angels and he's acknowledging us before them. Hell is no joke. But either is Jesus and the power and comfort that he provides his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that today we have dealt with something that sometimes we might like to put aside. But Father, we see hell and we see your Son. And we pray we'll acknowledge him. And we thank you for the comfort he provides. We pray your Spirit will give us the words to say when we meet those who don't fear you, who mock you, who have no real power. Amen.